And we'll look at this lesson on dominions. And of course, we find the first mention of man's dominion. So let's read in Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
So here we find God blessed them. And of course, we know that God created man in his image. We're told that in previous verses in Genesis 1. Now, so God told them that man was to subdue the earth. They were to replenish it and subdue the earth. Now, the word subdue means to tread down or to conquer or to bring in subjection. Man was to rule and to bring in to subjection all the earth. They were to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moved upon the earth. Man was to have dominion. Again, that means to tread down, to prevail against, to rule, and to reign. Now, we don't really realize that this God ever revoked this dominion for man after the fall. But after the fall, it became more difficult for man to rule and have dominion over the earth. Now, Satan did usurp that dominion, and no doubt about it, and we find that in Ephesians 2:1-3, and also Ezekiel 28:12-19, where in Ezekiel 28:12-19, God is talking, as it were, to the king of Tyrus, but it was certainly Satan that he was addressing. Now, so man is fully equipped to exercise dominion. And of course, that really comes to us today, and when Christ rules within our hearts, that He equips us to have dominion and to reign. Now, this is also that was given to Noah and his friends, and into his hands also in Genesis 9:2. We find the same thing was restated to Noah. Now, we find in Psalms 103:19 that God is the universal ruler of all. And we read that.
The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all.
So God has set up his throne, and it's in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Mm-hmm. Now, Isaiah 66:1 says there that the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So God does rule, and his throne is in the heavens, and he does rule over all. God is a God of order. And if we think of that, there has to be order. To have order, there has to be a dominion or a ruler, and God is over all. Now, we also find that God is over all the kingdoms of the earth in Daniel 4:34-35.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What dost thou?
Mm-hmm. So this is King Nebuchadnezzar, and of course he was the ruler of Babylon. Now he was Nebuchadnezzar was representative of the Gentile powers. He's representative of the Gentile powers at the end time. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, and so God made him to go out and, as it were, eat like a beast. He become like a beast in eating grass and things like that for 7 years. And, of course, that's just a little picture of the Gentile powers in the tribulation power time, that they are going to be they're lifted up and they think that they got it all going. Well, God's going to let them become like beasts during the tribulation period. But the powers will come back to realize, just as Nebuchadnezzar did, when his understanding returned unto him, he said, I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. In other words, he's referring to the Most High as our God, and he liveth, he's eternal. Notice, whose dominion, this word dominion here means his empire. His empire is an everlasting empire, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And so God rules, and there's not going to be any end to his rule. It's an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. It's not, now the kingdoms of the earth, they rise and they fall. They're here today and maybe gone tomorrow, as we look back over man's history. But God's dominion is still, and it will always be there. Now in verse 35 of Daniel 4, it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." In other words, they're really nothing in the scope of God's other, all of God's kingdom. When we look at, compared to what God, his kingdom over and his kingdom, what is the earth? We're down here, a little old planet, and it's huge to us, but if you look at it in all the universe, it's just a little old planet that they're floating around. But notice, as nothing, and notice, he doeth, that is, God does according to his will in the army of heaven. In other words, God is sovereign over all. He is dominion. He has dominion over all. And what about the inhabitants of the earth? And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, "What are you doing?" In other words, God retained dominion in the affairs of men. Sometimes we look at down here on earth, and people on earth think, well, God has just forgotten the old planet earth, just letting it go along and taking care of itself. Be not deceived. That's not true. God is over all that, and he still rules in the affairs of men. None can stay his hand. None can stop him. Nobody can stop God and his rule. If God's going to want to do it, it will be done. And no one can question him or say, "What doest thou?" God's actions are absolute in the affairs of men. And, of course, men don't realize that. They think that, you know, we have an election every year. And the Scripture tells us that God raises them up and he sets them down. And so, though we may have an election, it's still God that sets up kingdoms and kings. Now, we see the progress of mankind down through the years Now we go on down to Genesis 4:17. We see the progress of mankind from Adam on down, and we read in Genesis 4:17.
"And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the same name of his son Enoch."
So here, Enoch means dedicated, and of course we remember there's another Enoch that was lived up to his name. He was dedicated, and he was not because God took him, but this Enoch is the son and the fruit of Cain. Enoch was the fruit of Cain, and Enoch's fruit is just as dedicated to in their rebellion as God's children, as Enoch was dedicated to righteousness and walking with God. But notice, Enoch, he built a city. And of course, Cain that built the city, excuse me. Cain built the city. So Cain built the first city that we see. And of course, then, we find it. And, you know, I think we can say that probably God meant men to be farmers and to till the ground. We read that in the curse, you know, that it would be, but again, man goes and wants to build in the city. But notice we remember if we'd read on in Genesis 6 to 8 chapters, we read there that Noah, God brought the flood on and brought city life to an end. And after the flood in Genesis 9:20, we see that Noah again went back or was a farmer. But anyway, it seems like man always wants to build cities. In Genesis 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, we read again. Go ahead.
And Cash begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was the Babel and Erech and, oh boy,
Akkad
and Calneh in the land of Sinjar.
Mm-hmm. So here we find that Cush. Now Cush is the son of Ham. And of course, he begat Nimrod. Now Nimrod, his name means we will rebel. So he really is talking, and of course we know he was rebelling against God's dominion. It's just that simple. Man, just like Cain and Enoch, they rebelled against God. And here Nimrod, man doesn't get any better. We find some today that would say, oh, you know, men are getting better. Well, I don't think so at all when you read the papers. Nimrod, we will rebel. And of course, notice, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. In other words, in the Amplified Bible, it says he was the first to be a mighty man on earth. Nimrod became a great man, and of course, we will rebel. He was building up the trying to break off God's dominion over their affairs. You know, God's sovereignty would be a better way to put it. So he became a mighty man. And notice he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, he was a standard. People looked to him and they followed him as the standard in their life, and which was, we will rebel. He led that out. You know, he was a mighty man. Who needs God? You know, we see them today, these Nimrod types that I've got it all on my own, and you know, they're going to take it with them, and yet there comes a time when their breath fails them. And but the men are so foolish to rebel against God because of their, how can they, such a fragile little creature that mankind is. Well, notice Nimrod in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, of course, we know that as Babylon today, and which means confusion. Whenever man begins to rebel against God's dominion, confusion is a result. And then, of course, he also had other cities. There was Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, what we find here is the beginning of man ruling over man. And that's what here, Nimrod become the ruler over all those that followed him. And, of course, we see that God brought this to nothing in their building. We see this really, the kingdom that Nimrod begins, cultivated in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 8, in the building of the Tower of Babel. And you know what happened there. God brought down, you know, they were all united back then. They all spoke the same language. They were united in their rebellion. And I used to wonder, why did God confuse all the, why do we speak all these different languages? Well, it's plain. God did it to hinder man in his rebellion. Because when men were united into one language and one, you know, one purpose, which was rebellion, what would they be like today, you know? So God come down and confused their languages, and so doing, people couldn't work together anymore. They had to, you know, they separated according to their languages, which was God's purpose. What we see today, men have just about overcome that, see, and now they're getting more united, and will culminate in the end time of the tribulation period. They will pretty well get over that. When the Antichrist comes, they'll all follow him, just like they followed Nimrod. And they'll have that same language. Anyway, now, what we look about God's rule, of course, God went down, if we would have all, God, up until this time, God gave man to, he dealt with his line, he had the line of Seth, and there was Noah, and Enoch, and different ones. But God began to rule over Israel. He calls out Israel to be a nation unto him. And, of course, that began in 1491 before B.C. So we'll read there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, 7, and 8 concerning Israel.
For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So God really, he wanted a people, and of course God wanted a holy people, and so he chose Israel. What was God's purpose for Israel to be? Well, it says right here, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And of course, this goes right along with Exodus 19, verse 6, for God's purpose was them to be, was for them to be a peculiar treasure to him. And notice, they were to be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God looked down on Israel, and he wanted a people to follow righteousness, to follow holiness, to be a special people unto God. Somebody different than what Nimrod and the rebellion and Cain and the mighty men of the earth. God wanted a people. And why did God choose them? Of course, Israel accepted this condition, you know, from God. They accepted it, and of course, Israel, in this acceptance of this, they become a nation, and God chose them to be. Now, why did God choose them? Well, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. In other words, they had nothing outwardly that God would say, hey, I want them people for my own. If we would think that God's going to choose a people, he would get the strongest and the most ones, that mighty hunter type, you know, that would go out and be mighty in the world. But God didn't do that. Why? Because he just wanted a people that he loved. And he says, for you were the fewest of all people. They were the littlest of all people, Israel was. Just a family. And but verse 8, God says, because the Lord loved you. God, this is one, two reasons that God chose Israel. He loved them. He loved them. And next one was because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. You see, he swore an oath to Abraham, to Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob. And he swore that I'm going to make of you a great nation, he told Abraham. Well, he had to have a people. And so he chose Israel to fulfill them promises. And of course, for that reason that hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Now, what we find here, that God deals with man through Israel all down through for the next 550 years. If we go back in time, well, excuse me, I think I got a... God deals with man through Israel here. He begins right here to deal with mankind through Israel, the nation of his people. Now, before that, it's really for about 550 years. One thing, what kind of government would we call this, by the way? It would be a theocracy, where God is ruling in the affairs of men. You see, it's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Now, this includes all through the book of Joshua and the Judges. And we find there that, you know, we remember that Joshua and the Judges, God was their king. He was the one, he dealt with them through the prophet, through Joshua and through all the different judges. But we remember through history, Israel wanted to be a king, and they wanted it. In other words, they rejected God being their his judge over them. They wanted to be like the other nations, we remember. And So they chose Saul to be their king. And of course then we know that that was man's choice. He was one that would be the outwardly the strong one. And then God, in Acts 13:22, well, God chose David to be their king. And he was a man after God's own heart. We know that. And there was, so what we want to find here is that, as you'd like it, Israel wanted to be like the other nations. And when, but God wanted them to let him be their king. He wanted the theocracy to be their form of government. And of course, one thing about theocracy, it's not democracy. It's nothing. Democracy is a weak form of government. It really is. It's weak. But it's in, if we were to read in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar's dream engine, the man was had feet of clay and iron. Well, that seems a lot of strength, but you don't put iron and clay together. It's all fragile. The clay is don't hold. The iron would speak of the strength, but the clay would speak of the weakness. So a democracy is not the perfect form of government that for God. We're looking for theocracy. We want God to rule. And when Christ reigns, yes, theocracy. I got it spelled here. Theocracy. Yeah, it's theocracy. Theocracy. It's theocracy.
That's what God wants.
That's what Christ, the form of government when Christ reigns, will be a theocracy, where God is ruling. Now that's nothing to do with the church ruling. God never put the church to rule in the affairs of man. But Christ is to rule. Now, so in other words, what theocracy is an imperial form of government. It's God ruling. It's not a democracy. Now, if we would look how God dealt with man down through the years, we know that Israel, God dealt with through men, through the nation of Israel, up until the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in 606 B.C., we know that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were carried away captivity to Babylon. Remember that?
Benjamin who?
Judah.
Benjamin Judah.
And they were taken captive, and after in that time, we call Gentile powers. God began to, he gave over the government to the Gentile nations. And that, and by the way, we are still under Gentile times today. It's still been that way. God has let the Gentile nations govern themselves. Now, we know that when Christ takes the throne, Gentile times will have come to an end. And then will come in Christ's kingdom when he sets on the throne. Again, theocracy at that time. So, real world dominion was given over into the Gentiles in 606 B.C. when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took captive the two tribes of Israel. So, now, let's look at God, how God's regards unto Israel in Deuteronomy 32:8.
Just a minute. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel.
So what we find here, when God divided up the boundaries of all the various nations, of all the sons of Adam, how do you set the bounds according to? He says here, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. See, God regarded Israel as the center of the nations. and he set everything else around. People look today at that little bitty old nation over there and they think how insignificant Israel is. But it's such a thorn in the flesh because it's a very important nation there. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled there. And he has set everything else around it according to the number of the children of Israel. They're important to God. They really are. They're God's chosen people. And we'll take a break now and we'll get back to this.
How old you get, you're still learning.
Yeah.
So here in Matthew 4:17, we see the kingdom of Christ is introduced. And for we read here.
From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Now when we read the word heaven here, it's plural. It should be, "For the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." Because, and it's really all through Matthew. Whenever you see the word kingdom of the heaven, it should be plural. The word is plural. And it refers to the abode of God. It's here. It's right now, Jesus said. Now, so this is what Jesus, he began to preach and to say, "Repent." This is the first work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring repentance. Repentance toward the Father, toward God, and for we have offended His righteous government. We have offended His dominion. We are His subjects, and we have not, as people, we were not submitted unto His authority, His sovereignty. So there needs to be a repentance for that, and to come back. And of course, the kingdom of the heavens was at hand here in Jesus Christ. In John 3:5, it says to enter in. And how do we enter in? By being born again. We are born of the Spirit. And we are enter in. When we think of the kingdom of the heavens, it's the abode of God, where God dwells in his abiding place. Now again, the kingdom of the heavens, we got to realize this is not a democracy working, but it's an imperial form of government. When we say God is God, when we say Lord, that means He's sovereign. The word Lord means He's sovereign, and we put ourselves, we're in submission unto Him. The kingdom of Christ is expressed also in Matthew 13:10-11.
And the disciples came and said unto Him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given."
Mm-hmm. Now here we find the word parables, and that's what we're going to look at here for the next couple of weeks in our lessons here, is the parables of Matthew 13. And what these parables do, we're going to find that the kingdom of the heavens is as a man who planted a seed, a mustard seed. One time it's referred to as a mustard seed. And these are different. If we one parable would not give us the full or view of the kingdom of the heavens. So Jesus is, that's what we're going to look at in these, and we've studied the parables. The parables is a natural illustration expressing spiritual truth. Jesus used these natural illustrations to express a spiritual truth. The word parable means a similitude or a fictitious narrative of common life, conveying a moral or a proverb or adage. It's conveying truth. Now, then Jesus answered and said unto him, because, you know, the disciples want to know, well, why don't you just come right out and tell it like it is? You ever thought that about the Lord? Why don't you? I've said that many times when I was immature and foolish. And I said, well, God, if you want me to do this, why don't you just tell me and I'd do it? Well, I couldn't have done it. I know that. That was just immaturity on my part. But God, the reason, and you know, I always thought that the reason that God spoke in parables was to make it more clear. But that ain't what Jesus says. It's really, he says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. And who is the yous he's talking? These yous, the kingdom is given unto you. You born again ones, you saved ones. Yeah. He says the king, the disciples, would be, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples, but it would refer to those, we are his disciples. And so it's given unto you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. But to them, who are them? The unregenerate ones, the ones that have rejected Christ. It is not given. And we're going to read another place that in when we start these parables that seeing they'll see it, but hearing they won't hear. In other words, they're going to be without excuse. But God has made salvation or the kingdom of the heavens. You know, people just can't enter in to escape hell or the judgment of God. They have to be born again to understand what God is speaking. And so it's given. In other words, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, and this means God's dominion in the heaven. When we think of the kingdom of the heavens, or the heaven as it says here, it means God's dominion in heaven and in earth. Now this includes Christ's church, and the kingdom of the Father. See, when we think of that, it's more than just the church. Because we know that Christ and his kingdom, when he reigns over the kingdom of Israel, as King of Kings over Israel. But it includes all of that. And it also includes the kingdom of the Father. Now we find the kingdom of Christ was rejected by Israel in Acts 7, verse 56 and 57.
And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord.
Now we remember this is the testimony of Stephen. And we didn't read all these verses, but you could. It would really be interesting if you go and refresh yourself here. Stephen was appearing before the Sanhedrin. That is the governing body of Israel. The 70 members are sitting on the Sanhedrin. And in Acts, it tells us that they looked on Stephen and as it were the face of an angel. Now, can you imagine that? Here are all these Christ rejectors, and that's what they were, seated around Stephen. And Stephen gave him this testimony, and it says they looked on him as it were the face of an angel. Stephen, they saw him as he was, a messenger from God. And yet, notice, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. In other words, they rejected him. This is when Israel as a nation rejected Christ. It wasn't at the cross, because he'd come to die, but they would not have him to rule over them. They rejected their king at this time. And so they stopped their ears. Israel stopped their ears. They would not hear what Stephen was saying. Now, we find that there's God has a parenthetical plan, and that is the kingdom and the church are blended in together. In Matthew 16:18.
"And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
Now here we find that Christ will remember this story probably very well. Jesus had asked Peter, "Whom do you say that I am?" Well, I think, "Whom do men say?" And of course, some the disciples say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some different ones." But Jesus then asked Peter, "But whom say you that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is, then the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what is the rock that Jesus is referring to here? Huh?
Himself.
No, I don't think so. I think the rock that the Lord Jesus is referring to is the rock of that confession of verse 16. I didn't
When, I think it speaks of the revelation.
Exactly true. If we look it over
on Revelation, he built the church by revealing. That's exactly how he needed to fall.
Matthew 16. Let's just go over, turn over there. In Matthew 16, we'll read this because I have it. It's better to. I didn't get enough scripture verses in this but to get out the full impact. Verses 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say thou art John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But Jesus comes down and he says, "But unto them, but whom say you that I am?" And so it comes down to a personal question that Jesus puts right to him. Who do you say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the rock that Christ builds his church on. That confession. That confession is what Christ built the church on, not Peter. Now, I know the Catholic Church likes to say, well, Peter was the rock. But the word Peter is like a pebble. It's not a rock, you know. The word Peter does mean a pebble or a stone.
Mm-hmm.
And they like to say, well, they're talking about Peter. But if you look up, notice here on, Jesus says to him, and Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The rock that Jesus is referring to is again the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock that Christ built his church on, that confession. And that was a revelation to Peter that he was Jesus, the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so here, now we see that Christ, this is a hint that Christ is going to build his church. Now the church, we know, is the body of Christ. It's the called out ones. Now, we go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 to 6, and we see the kingdom of Christ in a mystery.
"How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel."
So here we find, Paul says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me. Who's he? It's Christ. Christ revealed unto the apostle Paul the mystery. Now what is the mystery? Well, it's the kingdom of Christ in a mystery, and we'll find that. So he says, "Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Verse 5, "This mystery," now realize we're talking about the mystery, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." In other words, all through the Old Testament, you cannot hardly find the church even mentioned there. It's hidden. It's a hidden work in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's a mystery. God did not reveal it unto the Old Testament writers. But yet it was there. But Paul goes on, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So it was given to Paul and the other apostles and writers that there was to be this mystery. And what is the mystery? Verse 6. "The mystery is this, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see that the Gentiles was going to be folded in. That the same body, that is, what we know we talk about, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is, joint heirs with who? With Christ in Israel. And of the same body, that's speaking of the church. And partakers of his promise in Christ, it's by the gospel, by the glad tidings, the news. So what we find is that this is the mystery, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, that the church was going to be part of the kingdom of the heavens. You see, we are part. We have a place in God's kingdom. How wonderful. What we find here is Christ is the head ruling over the church. Now, let's make one thing plain. That is that the church has no dominion given unto it. What is the church?
The body.
The body. And who has dominion over the body? The head. Right. So here's what we find. Now one thing the church has in Revelation 18:7, it says, though she has set herself up as a queen, that is the false church, she set herself up as the queen reigning over the affairs, but she's not. God never gave her any dominion. The church is the body and not the head. We go on here, we look at the kingdom. The kingdom of God. In Luke 17:21.
Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, before, behold, the kingdom of God is with you.
Within you.
Neither say that, lo. You can't come out and say, well, there's the kingdom of God over there, you know, or here it is. You can't specifically say, well, here it is. You can't say, here in this locality. If we're just looking around, you know, in a certain place or geographical location where we can say, here's the kingdom of God, you can't do it, Jesus said. He says, no, you can't say here or there. But he says, behold, the kingdom of God is where? It's within the believer. Within the believer.
That's where he reigns.
And that's what God wants to set. See, the kingdom of the heavens is in the believers. It's in other words, we're saying the kingdom. We're speaking about the abode of God. We are the temple of God, Paul says. So Matthew is the, in other words, when we look at this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that the kingdom of God, when we see here, like it says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God means his dominion in heaven and earth. We're part of his dominion. Now Romans 14:17.
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
So in other words, it's the kingdom of God is within us, we read earlier. And also the kingdom of God is not in what we do. I mean, not what we eat or drink, but the kingdom of God is what we are. It's within us. It's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's what we are. It's not a rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. It's what we are. It's the righteousness. Now, this righteousness is the fruit. And you know how come that comes? You know why the righteousness and the peace and the joy in the Holy Spirit comes and is a part of us? Is because why? God is now indwelling the believer. If he indwells in us, then there's righteousness and peace and joy within us. And it will come out if we yield to it. That's the kingdom of God.